All right, let's make our way back to our seats. So good for you guys to be here. So good to see you guys just hanging out together. It's just amazing for me. Tomorrow night, guys, we will, Lord willing, I said it last week, Lord willing, we were going to finish Philippians, but I'm pretty sure we've got the chunk, a workable chunk to finish up tomorrow night. And it's just been, really for me personally, it's been such a growing experience for me in the way I understand Jesus in every part of my life. So tomorrow, just read through chapter 4 one more time and bring a friend. Come up and we'll have a meal together. We'll worship the Lord together. It's going to be a wonderful time. And then, the Lord willing, a week from tomorrow night, we're going to begin a study through Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse. It's the last major teaching moment in a public sense for Jesus. It takes place right on the western side of the Mount of Olives. They're looking straight at the Temple Mount, and the Olivet Discourse was precipitated by comments that the disciples were making about the magnificent structure that the temple was. And Jesus launches in to this incredible prophetic teaching to explain what's going to happen in this world prior to his return. And so for some people, they might come just because they want to hear what we're saying, because they're kind of skeptics when it comes to prophecy. Others are curious about prophecy, and others want to learn more about prophecy. So I would really encourage you to come, because this is Jesus setting this stuff out, right? This is the God who spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament. He's now man, and he's sitting with men talking about the things that are going to transpire out to his return. So looking forward to that with you. And before we get into the intro and then have Sarah come up and read, does anybody need a Bible this morning? Raise your hand if you just got here and you thought, oh man, I left my Bible at home, or you literally don't own a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand if you do, please. We'd love to give one to you if you don't have it. Okay, well, let's start with our review. Those of you who are new with us, we're going through Luke's account of the life and mission of Jesus, and every week we need to roll back a little bit just to find our footing, to find the context for what we're going to look at in each study. And of course, we had a little break from Luke 22 last Sunday, so it's even better for us to review. So we're picking up in Luke 22 this morning. And here in this section of Luke's gospel, Luke is giving to us the account of the events that took place the night before Jesus would be betrayed, brutally beaten, and crucified. And in our last look at Luke, we walked through the first 22 verses of that chapter. In the first 5 verses of the chapter, we saw Judas, the betrayer. For Judas, Jesus was a means to an end. Judas lived among the believers without being a believer. Judas served Jesus with the believers without ever being a believer. Judas listened to Jesus teach and preach with other believers without ever being a believer. Judas was pretty much a hitchhiker, pretending to be something that he never was concerning Jesus, pretending to feel what he never felt about Jesus, all in the hopes of getting from Jesus things that he wanted in the here and now. In verse 7, Luke turns our attention from the betrayer to the betrayed. The one betrayed is Jesus. Jesus, God become man. God stepping into our humanity, being joined with us in our humanity fully. He immersed himself into everything broken about the world, even the pain of being betrayed by a close friend. And because of that, we can know that we're never alone in our suffering. We're never alone in our betrayals. Jesus not only came into this world, but he stepped into it and experienced the brokenness of the world. Jesus understands our betrayals and all of the pain that comes from them. Luke lets us know what Jesus did in the face of his betrayal. Luke tells us that Jesus didn't let the plan of betrayal turn him from the will of his Father. Jesus, the one who taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," would in a very short period of time here in from Luke 22, he would be in tremendous agony over the cup of God's wrath that was going to be poured out upon him instead of being poured out on us. His agony was so great that his anatomy began to fail, began to break down. His capillaries began to burst and blood would begin to seep through his pores. And it was as if he was sweating great drops of blood, a condition that physicians call hematidrosis. And yet, he would pray, "Not my will, but your will be done, Father." And he would pray it right before Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And then even in the face of this murderous betrayal that was in the works, Jesus prepared a place for the deepest fellowship with his friends, a place where he would share the ultimate Passover meal with them, a place where he would teach them profound things about himself, a place where he would institute communion. So the betrayer, the betrayed, and then we looked at this thing that we call communion. We looked at the bread and the cup. Jesus reclined at the table with the 12 to eat this Passover meal with them. The Jews had eaten the very first Passover meal about 1,450 years before this night in Luke chapter 22. During this meal, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to his friends, and he pretty much said, "Whatever you and your ancestors thought this bread means, I'm going to tell you what it really means." He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Blessed, broken, given." That's the story of the life of Jesus. And we have the story of the life of Jesus in the bread. And that's why Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup of wine. He gave thanks. He blessed it. He gave it to his friends. And he pretty much said, "Whatever you and your ancestors thought that this cup meant, I'm going to tell you what it really means. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The betrayer, the betrayed, the bread, and the cup. And that brings us this morning to where we're going to be, and we're going to zero in on verses 31 through 34. So let's all stand. Sarah's going to come and read to us from Luke chapter 22.
Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we first of all want to say thank you for the profound depth and the richness that you have given to us in this chapter. And we thank you for the supernatural light that shines forth from this record, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we pray that this morning you would take the truth on these printed pages, the truth that's in the digital media that we have, and give them a living place in each of our lives. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that this morning we would hear these words as if we were sitting there hearing the words of Jesus spoken directly to Peter. That we would hear the words that Peter spoke to Jesus as if we were sitting there. And then transform us, change us, accomplish your good purposes in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in verses 31 through 34, we are given heaven's perspective of those moments when we face temptation, when we face spiritual warfare. And so here's what we're going to look at this morning. It's up on the screen for you if you want to write these four things down. Here in these verses, we're going to look at the sifter, We're going to look at the sifting. We're going to look at the sifted. And then we're going to look at the Savior. The sifter, the sifting, the sifted, and the Savior. We'll start with the sifter. The sifter is Satan. And as we think of what we're going to look at this morning, as we're working through it, we want to remember that Satan, he is called by God the destroyer. So as we're looking at what Satan is wanting to do in Peter's life, we want to remember the name that God gives to him. It's the destroyer. In the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verse 11, and you can put this reference in the margins of your Bible there, it says his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, he is called Apollyon. Both the Hebrew name and the Greek name mean destroyer. I can't help but think that there's a connection between these words of Jesus concerning Satan and Satan's desire to sift Peter and the words that Peter wrote in his first letter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter, the one that Jesus is speaking these words to, he said, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I don't know if you've ever seen footage of lions at feeding time. I remember on one of his visits to us, Paul Tripp was talking about a time that he had in Africa ministry, and afterwards he was able to go into the plains of Africa and to do kind of like an observational safari, if you would. And they were in an open Land Rover Defender in Africa one night to look at the nocturnal life on the plains. And he said that they came upon a lion that was feeding on its prey. And it's night, it's dark, and the lion suddenly got up, turned, and started walking towards their open vehicle. And Paul said that that lion was absolutely massive. He said, "Richard, I can't even describe to you how big its head was." He said, "It was just mind-blowing how large this animal was." And he says, "Its face was just covered in blood, and its eyes were just wide, wide open." And then he says, "And it walked right past us." And the guide, after the lion had gone by, the guide said that the reason that the lion didn't even pay attention to them was because it was basically out of its mind. He was just like a heroin addict after shooting up, only this animal was high on the kill. He was high on the blood. He was oblivious to everything except for what he had just done. Lions in captivity, when it's time for them to feed, when they are really wanting to eat, they start pacing. And then the zookeepers, they come and they throw these giant pieces of flesh at them, and they pounce on them, and they tear at them, and they devour them. No one has to tell the lion what to do with that meat. No one. They only know one thing to do with that meat. Devour it, right? Peter's analogy is so powerful, especially thinking of what he was hearing Jesus say to him about the intentions of Satan towards him. Satan doesn't know anything else to do with a human life other than destroy it. He really is like a roaring lion seeking lives to devour, saved or unsaved. And I know I've been around Christians who say, well, you know, when Peter says, you know, Satan's going around like a lion seeking whom he may devour, but, you know, he was defanged by Jesus, so he really can't devour a believer. Well, why is Peter telling believers, hey, wake up? You need to be sober. You need to be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, he's going to gum you. No. He's not going to gum you. He didn't want to gum you. He only knows one thing to do with a human, and that's tear him to pieces. That was Satan's interest concerning Peter. He wasn't looking for a way just to make Peter have a bad day. Wasn't looking for a way to ruin Peter's Passover. Satan's desire was to destroy Peter. Now, we want to note this, and it's very, very interesting. So Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you." And then we find that word again, "you." And then we find the word "your." And it's so interesting. The word "you" is in the plural. Satan at this time, he already had Judas, but he wanted all of the remaining 11. Jesus was just looking at Peter when he was saying, you, plural, he's looking at Peter. He wants Peter to understand this, but he's saying, Satan's demanding to have all of you. But he looked right at Peter when he said it. He singled out Peter. Jesus wanted Peter to know that Satan wanted him. And Jesus is making it clear how personal this is. And you and I need to understand that our adversary, the devil, he knows a lot about us. He is not omniscient. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything. Our adversary, the devil, doesn't know everything about everything. But he and his minions, the legions and legions of angelic beings that followed him in his rebellion against God, they know a lot about us. They make it their business to know a lot about us. In the book of Job, we see this. Job chapter 1, verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away evil? This word considered, it's a great word picture. It's a military term, and it was used when they would send out advanced troops, right? Small groups of soldiers to probe the outer defenses of the opponent and observe the opponent, to see if they could find a weakness to exploit in a full-fledged attack. And that's what the devil does in our lives. He does it by observation and temptation. He observes, and because he's not omniscient, because the fallen angels that are working with him, they're not omniscient, they watch, they observe, and then they probe with various temptations. They're going, I wonder if this one will get through. I wonder if this one will get through. Watching and probing to see the weakness that they might exploit against us. And that's exactly what Satan did concerning Job. Here's his reconnaissance report in Job 1:10. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? I've seen him. I've observed him. I've been kind of probing, and here's my report, man. You've put a hedge around this guy. Satan and his minions, they are in the business of considering God's children. And here's what we don't want to miss. We see this concerning Job, and we see it here concerning Peter. First, Satan had to ask God's permission to attack God's children. He has to ask permission. Secondly, he can only go as far as God permitted him. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 12 on the screen with me. This is the New Living Translation. All right, you may test him, the Lord said to Satan. Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. You do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So Satan launched an attack against Job and went as far as he could possibly go within God's permission, within the parameters that God gave him. When God permitted Satan to attack Job a second time, he still set parameters on what Satan could do. In Job 2, verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. He's in your hand. You can touch his body all you want, but you may not take his life. And again, when he was given those parameters, he attacked Job fiercely. He did everything just short of taking Job's life. You and I need to understand this. As Jesus is going to walk Peter through the reality of the sifter and this thing called sifting and all of it, we need to remember Satan is not free to attack us indiscriminately. He can only do so by God's permission and only within the boundaries prescribed by God. So, the sifter, then the sifting. Jesus said that Satan desired to have them to sift them like wheat. Well, what does that mean? What is this sifting thing? Well, that word surely meant a lot to the guys that were in that room with Jesus. Peter would have understood it fully. Sifting is something that they would have seen from as far back as they could remember. It was a staple. It was a part of first century agrarian life in Israel. When the grain was harvested, they would harvest it, and it would come with a hard outer shell. They would call it chaff, right? And that separated the harvester from the precious kernel of the wheat, the thing he really wanted from the plant. And so they would gather the harvest sheaves of wheat. They would bring them to a large rocky surface. They would call it the threshing floor. They would spread out the what was harvested on it. Oftentimes, there'd be a pole in the center of this harvesting floor. They would attach a large animal like an ox to it, and that ox would pull. Some commentators call it a sled. Others just say it was a massive log behind it, and this large animal would walk around the threshing floor, dragging that massive piece of wood over the sheaves. As the weight of that log bore down on the heads of the grain, it would crack the outer shell and separate the worthless chaff from the precious grain. Then they would take the wheat and the chaff that was laying on the floor together, and the next step was called winnowing. And they had these winnowing baskets. They'd be large, flat baskets, and they would take all the stuff that's on the floor, throw it onto these winnowing baskets, walk out into an open space, usually on a high place exposed to wind, and toss everything on that flat basket way up into the air. The grain was heavier than the chaff, so the chaff would blow away, and the grain would drop to the ground. But even then, they weren't done, because there would still be some chaff left with the wheat, and there would be maybe a few odd stones there. And so they would then begin to sift it. They would put it through a screen until only the precious grain was left. Threshing, winnowing, sifting. This was the process that Jesus was communicating to Peter about Satan's desires. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in an intense season of spiritual warfare before, but when you're in it, you feel like somebody is rolling a giant log over you all day, every day, for a number of days. So the picture Jesus is painting for us here, it's one that they understood in the natural world, and he wants them to understand it in the realm of spiritual warfare. Why was all of that necessary? This is so important, because we're going to miss the whole point for us if we don't understand this about this thing, sifting. Sifting was a process of separation. Sifting was a process of separation. Separate the worthless from the valuable. Separate the worthless chaff from the valuable wheat. And here's the picture. God will permit Satan to attack us in order that some area of chaff, some area of worthlessness in our life, our character, can be removed. Now, I'll confess to you, as a young Christian, I misunderstood this process. I thought the whole point of any spiritual warfare that God allowed me to encounter was just to see if I could endure it, to see if I could outlast it, to see if I could survive it. And if I survived, then the season of warfare had done its work, and I would be better for it. But that's not the sole reason for spiritual warfare. And let me say this. I'll add this. I'm not diminishing the fact that those seasons are really part of that outcome should be perseverance, endurance, the ability to trust, you know, long obedience in the same direction. That's surely an outcome of it. But that's not the sole reason for God allowing us to experience spiritual warfare. God will allow us to encounter spiritual warfare to deal with some area of carnality, to deal with an area of sin. God will allow us to encounter spiritual warfare because there is something that needs to be removed, some form of chaff, something worthless that needs to be removed from my life. And you know, it's a mark of maturity. It's a token that we're actually growing in our relationship with the Lord and our understanding of his word when we begin to look at spiritual warfare as way more than just surviving something, way more than just the devil attacking us. It's a mark of maturity when we begin to look at our life under spiritual attack and ask, what in the world is worthless in my life right now that God wants to remove in this moment? Like, man, that's when you're starting to grow, when you're going, okay, this isn't just about I'm under attack, I'm going through this difficult season here. It's not just, okay, I've got to survive it, I got to outlast it. No, it's you, when you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, you're going to start asking, well, what in the world is so worthless in my life that God wants to remove it? Didn't the psalmist pray, Lord, you know, search me, oh God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked thing in me and keep me in the way everlasting. And then besides asking the question, well, what's worthless in my life that needs to be separated from my life, being able to look back on those seasons of warfare, those seasons of spiritual attack, and see what things God has removed from your life as the result of it. So the sifter, the sifting, and then we come to the sifted. The one being sifted is none other than Peter. Now, first of all, I need to tell you, I am so thankful for Peter. Deeply, deeply thankful for Peter. I think he was an amazing man. I think he had an amazing love for Jesus. He was so passionate about Jesus. But I'm also thankful for Peter because I find in him great hope. Whenever I put my foot in my mouth, whenever I've said things that I should never have said, whenever I thought, well, everybody else can fail Jesus, but not me, and then I failed Jesus, I think to myself, well, I know where I can look in the Bible to find some hope that there's life on the other side of my failure. I know that I can look at Peter and find that hope. I find that I can relate to his weaknesses. I feel so comfortable around his humanity when I read him, when I see him in the Gospels. But I also love Peter because I see how greatly God used him. And whenever we see any lists of the apostles, we find Peter at the top of the list of those names. I believe Peter was the original first among equals. And when we look at the book of Acts, we see how God used him so greatly. How God used this man who was so much like us in so many ways. I love him. We see how the Holy Spirit used Peter to bring to us two amazing letters in the New Testament. We see how the Holy Spirit used Peter to pass on to a young man named Mark, John Mark, I believe, his own, Peter's firsthand account, his eyewitness accounts of the life and mission of Jesus. Guys, that was the potential. That was the precious kernel of wheat that God saw in Peter. But at this moment in Luke 22, Jesus spoke these words to Peter because Peter's not entirely likable. There was a lot to dislike in Peter at this point. There was a lot of worthless chaff in his life. And I say that, I say it with absolute reverence and humility. Because when I see those things in Peter, it's like seeing me. I see the same kind of chaff, the same kind of worthless things in my own life. But again, that's why there's so much hope in God that comes to me by way of Peter. And I pray it will come to you by way of Peter. God was going to remove the worthless stuff because God wanted to use the stuff that was going to be a blessing to so many people around him, the kernel, the wheat. The fact of the matter is that at this moment, Peter was full of pride. He was full of an ungodly desire for greatness. And please remember, this is mixed up in all the great stuff about Peter. I mean, again, I think of Peter and I think of the apostles in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is walking to them on the water. And Peter's the only one who says, Lord, if that's you, bid me to come out of the boat and walk to you on the water. None of the other guys were asking that. And when Peter said, it's me, actually, when Jesus said, it's me, Peter got up and he stepped out of the boat onto the water. Nobody else was getting out of the boat and putting their foot on the water thinking they were going to walk. And you know, that's the heart of a disciple. The heart of the disciple is not just to know what the rabbi was saying. The heart of the disciple is to be where the rabbi was, to be with the rabbi. Peter's going, where you are, Jesus, I want to be. He's the only one in the boat that did it. So much zeal, but in the wrapped up and stuck in and embedded in all of the wonderful things about Peter was this pride and this ungodly desire for greatness, and how he would be in the thick of it when the disciples would be arguing over who's the greatest. It's hard to get our heads and our hearts around what precipitated Jesus talking to Peter about Satan desiring to sift him like wheat. Jesus had just told them how the bread and the cup told the story of his death. And then Jesus told them that one of them was going to betray him. Look back at verse 23. After he says, one of you at the table here with me is going to betray me, it says, and they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And then in verse 24, it's like without even blinking, it says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. That's a downgrade, isn't it? Peter was full of pride. Peter was full of self-confidence. Look at verse 33. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And you know what Jesus never said? No, you don't. And he is omniscient. He knew exactly what Peter meant or didn't mean, and he didn't question Peter's desires. And we see that lived out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he pulls out a sword to defend Jesus. When I hear what Peter says about himself when Jesus foretold how all of them were going to forsake him, I got to tell you guys, I'm so utterly horrified, because I'm looking at Peter and seeing me. In Mark 14, 29, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Peter says, I don't doubt you at all, Jesus, when it comes to these guys. I have not been impressed with them since day one. I'm not made of the same stuff they are. Guys, I'm thinking of the context of these words. The moment itself is just so weighted. It's so filled with pathos and heaven, and it's just so massive. And the things Jesus is telling them, and then I'm looking at that. I'm hearing Peter say these things, and I'm just horrified because I'm seeing me in them. I'm hearing me in them. Peter humiliated the other guys right in front of Jesus. I mean, they could have been sitting there going, hey, Peter, we're right here. He humiliated them, and then he exalted himself in front of Jesus. And Peter did not think twice about the damage that he had done. Peter says all of that, and yet all four of the Gospels tell us how in a matter of just a couple of hours from Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, Peter's going to deny Jesus three times. One of those denials was when he was questioned by just a young maid in the courtyard of the high priest. And in the last of his denials, he begins it with a curse. He says, you know, God can kill me if I'm wrong here, if I'm lying to you. I don't know this guy at all. Wow. As Jesus spoke to Peter here in Luke 22, Peter was filled with a dangerous, arrogant insensitivity towards others. And without experiencing this sifting, without God granting Satan, who only knows how to devour humans, granting Satan within certain parameters to go after Peter, without that, Peter had the potential in his natural personality to spend the rest of his life hurting a whole lot of people instead of helping them. But God was so incredibly gracious to allow Peter to be sifted. And again, I think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And, you know, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. This sifting was a part of the goodness and mercy of God, chasing down Peter, helping Peter. Now this gets heavy. This failure in Peter's life was absolutely necessary. I not only believe that about Peter, I'm personally convinced that failure was not only absolutely necessary in Peter's life, I believe it's absolutely necessary in the Christian life. I don't presume to speak for you. I can tell you this. It's absolutely necessary in my life. And that doesn't excuse my failure. It's not like, well, I think I better go fail now because it's absolutely necessary that I fail. It's absolutely necessary in my life, and I'm pretty sure that I'm not alone. Pretty sure that a number of you this morning would agree that failure is an absolute necessity in your life. And maybe it's only as we're considering these things that you're beginning to process this and go on, I see what you're saying. I mean, how many of us this morning would have ever come to abandon self-confidence and discover the power of the Holy Spirit unless God allowed us to be sifted? I know that I have discovered the greatness of God's grace on the other side of failure in my own life, and it is beyond words to describe. I remember there was a season that I went through that was, I was just getting crushed. And not long after that season, I remember seeing guys, hanging out with them for a little bit, and they just go, you're just different. You're just different. And now I can quantify that. I can say, well, yeah. That big log. The one who wanted to destroy me, like Jesus let him touch me. Gave him parameters so that the stuff that used to make your life miserable around me, a lot of it's gone. Surely not all of it. But enough for somebody to go, wow, you're so much more gracious. G. Campbell Morgan told the story, and by the way, on this side of forever, the process never stops for us because Jesus is the standard, right? We're moving towards that. We're being conformed to him. G. Campbell Morgan, famous English preacher. He pastored Westminster Chapel before Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, and they kind of co-pastored and co-taught. What a place that must have been to go and hear those guys teaching. He tells the story of how he was away on vacation with his family, and so they went to church one Sunday in this particular place. And after the service ended, Morgan was saying that he was speaking in glowing terms about how well this young pastor had preached the word that morning. And his wife was standing there listening to him go on with these glowing terms. And when he'd finished, his wife looked at him and said, "He'll be better after he suffered." And you know what? Years later, they came back to that same church and heard that same man, not so young anymore, and he was better because in the intervening years, he had suffered much. The same is true for all of us. The sifter, the sifting, the sifted, and now, so wonderfully, so thankfully, the Savior. Look at verse 32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Here, I want you to do a little pen work in your Bibles. Circle the phrase, "but I." We're going to circle several more, but just let's start with that one. "But I." If you've been here for a while, you've heard me make much of that little three-letter English word, "but." How it's just such a powerful word in the Bible. So many amazing truths are hinged on it. It creates contrast, right? Whatever is about to follow that word stands in utter contrast to what has gone before it. So, "but I," it sets Jesus in contrast, utter, absolute contrast to the sifter and to the sifted. Jesus stands in utter and absolute contrast to Satan the sifter and to Peter the proud, who would be sifted. And with that phrase, Jesus also says that while Satan is sifting and while Peter is being sifted, it's not as though he's disinterested or distant. In the context of what Satan's doing and what Peter is experiencing, he says, "but I." Guys, anytime there is this kind of sifting going on, the devil is doing what he does, and we're being sifted. But the Lord is actively involved in all of it. Actively involved in all of it. God lets the devil express his destructive desires over and over again, but Jesus turns it around and makes it serve God's purposes. And he does it in such a way, he does it to such a degree that all Satan is left holding is chaff. Isn't that awesome? That's all he's left with. The chaff that we need to get out of our lives, that God wants to get out of our lives so that he can be doing something so wonderful, so useful with our lives. But I, now you want to circle this, have prayed for you. Have prayed for you. The intercession of Jesus for us is greater than anything the devil can dish out. The fact that Jesus is praying for me tells me that he's current in my life. It's not like, you know, hasn't got the news feed. He is current. He is so on top of what's happening in my life in ways that I can't even begin to comprehend. But he is current in every detail of my life. And by the way, guys, Jesus doesn't just pray for us when we're being sifted. The Bible tells us he prays for us all the time. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Not most times, sometimes, always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is. That's a now word, right? Is interceding for us. And notice what Jesus prays for Peter. That your faith may not fail. Circle that one separately. That your faith may not fail. Now this gets pretty crazy here in the best sense, in the heavy sense. Jesus did not pray that Peter would be spared the sifting process. That should strike us. How many parents here? Raise your hand. Yeah, a lot of us. We look at our kids, we start watching them grow up, and even though we know our kids are better than anybody else's kids, we see in them things that we just go, oh, this is so wonderful, this is so wonderful, oh, that's not so wonderful, right? And we see that happening, and how many times when our children are going through situations, circumstances that we know are absolutely necessary to deal with this thing that's not so beautiful in their life, how many times have we kind of maybe wanted to pull back a little bit and shelter them from that process? Or maybe if we're the ones that are supposed to be dealing with that thing, that we kind of just maybe not so much because we just want to spare them, right? Jesus loves us enough to not spare us. He didn't pray that Peter would be spared the sifting process. He didn't even pray that Peter wouldn't fail. That's amazing. This failure was necessary for Peter. Peter did fail, but his faith did not fail. And you know why Peter's faith did not fail? Because Jesus prayed for him. Because when Peter finished denying Jesus for the third time, we're told in the Gospels that he went out and wept bitterly. Peter had shocked himself with his failure, but he did not shock Jesus, and neither do you and I. I mean, think about it. That is failure of epic proportions. Peter, let me tell you, you're going to do this. Oh, no. No, Peter, this is really going to happen. All of you guys are going to just bail on me. No. They, yes, me, no. None of that was untrue desires. He really was zealous for Jesus. He believed with all his heart he would stand with Jesus, go to jail for Jesus, die for Jesus, fight for Jesus. That was all of it. And then when he denies Jesus the third time, the rooster crows, and he sees Jesus, and Jesus saw him. Jesus looks at him, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. What in the world kept Peter from driving off the cliff? buried with shame and condemnation. The prayer of Jesus. You know, if you're here this morning and maybe you've been really struggling with your faith, and you're going, I just don't know, I think I'm out. I don't know, I'm hanging on by a thread. Or maybe just your circumstances and things have gone wrong. People have been going through suffering and pain, and you're wondering, where's God in the middle of all of it? And you're holding on, you know, just barely, you know, it's a thread, if anything, you're holding on to, and you're sure that thread is fraying at the very moment that we're sitting here. But let me tell you something. If you're here, it's because Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for you. Notice the aftermath of the sifting. You want to circle this. And when, it's a big phrase, and when you have turned again, and then you want to circle this, strengthen your brothers. Let's start with and when. Jesus didn't say, and if you return. He said, and when you return. It was never in doubt that Peter would return. Because every time we are gathered in this place, I'm so amazed. I look at you guys, and I am so amazed that the reason we're here is because Jesus has never let go of us. Jesus has prayed us into this room. He's interceded for us right into this room this morning. What do we do following failure? Well, Jesus says, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. We take what we've learned during the sifting and we use it to strengthen our brothers and our sisters. And again, I believe that when Jesus is dealing with this chaff, this stuff in our life that keeps his beauty, the things that he's done in saving us, that it uncovers those beautiful, precious kernels of the fruit of being saved by Jesus. It's not just what we say with people. People look at us and see the kernel. And they're strengthened. You were this. Now you're this. But then we also get to share. We get to share with them. We get to verbalize the things that Jesus taught us through the process. What did Peter learn? Well, Peter learned humility. The humbled Peter becomes one of the greatest encouragers to Christians in times of sifting than anybody else in the history of the church. I'm going to just throw this out to an aside. I do take the position that the gospel according to Mark is really Peter's eyewitness account. Can you imagine a better pairing? John Mark, the guy who utterly failed on the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, bailed on them, and things got hard, and he deserted. It was such a bad failure that in missionary journey number two, that Paul said to Barnabas, Barnabas, your relative cannot come. No, Barnabas is going, no, you don't. He's going to be better. No, never. He may be on his way to heaven, but he is not on his way to the second missionary journey. We can't have that on the team. The fallout was so bad that Barnabas and Paul, it says, it was no small disagreement. They parted ways. Paul and Barnabas were buddies. Man. But you know who John Mark ends up with at the end? He's in Rome with Peter. Imagine Peter sitting there with John Mark going, I know what it is to fail. Believe me. I have heard that rooster crowing my whole life. But here I am. You're going to be all right. Let me tell you the whole story. God, it kills me just thinking about it. Peter, the humble Peter, no longer proud, no longer self-confident, no longer seeing himself as better than other Christians, no longer seeing himself in competition with other Christians. He became a man whose sole concern was that in any contact he had with any Christian was that he, Peter, would be a strengthening influence to their faith. A strengthening influence to their faith. Faith in the power of the intercession of Jesus on their behalf. Faith in the greatness of God's grace. And that ministry of encouragement carries all the way through time into this room today. Do you realize that for Christians in times of deep, deep sifting, there's hardly any place else you can go in the Bible for strength and encouragement that's better, deeper, richer than 1st and 2nd Peter? Maybe some of the Psalms. Some people might throw Job out there as well. But man, 1st and 2nd Peter, man, if you're in a time of deep sifting, that's your go-to. The Holy Spirit could have never used the Peter before his sifting to encourage us. But the Holy Spirit could write those two epistles through Peter, the Peter that was sifted. Here are the last words of Peter's last letter. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So this morning, we give Jesus praise, even for the sifting he permits in our lives. This morning, we give Jesus praise because of the worthless things that sifting removes from our lives and because of the godly character, because of the Christ-likeness that's revealed in us as the chaff is removed. I'll ask the worship team to come up here. Just close with a couple of thoughts. If you're backslidden this morning, you're here because Jesus has been praying for you. Your faith hasn't failed because Jesus has been praying for you. And you might be thinking, but no, I'm not doing so well here. I am really, really struggling here. How am I gonna pull off this Christian life thing? Well, you know what? You know what's my hope here? Put it like that. Dave Heitman, when he closed the first service, he goes, this hope, it's not like, you know, the picture of the kitty cat holding on, you know, looking over the top kind of a thing. It's not this kind of, some kind of just like, oh, that's a beautiful little piece of writing here about having hope. No, he says, our hope is a living hope. And he said, you know who wrote the words living hope? Anybody want to guess? Peter. How great is that? The guy who, by all human standards, should have had no hope after he denied Jesus. But you see, Jesus was telling him, this is a process, Peter. And I'm praying for you. There's hope in Jesus because Jesus is alive. It's living hope. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus, you need to know that there's no person so bad that Jesus can't save them. None. But you also need to know that there's no one so good that they don't need to be saved by Jesus. Because there's none good enough to be saved in and of themselves. Father, we want to say thank you this morning, again, for the precious, profound words of Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. Thank you. And I pray that as we take the bread and take the cup, that we might see that you have brought every one of our failures to the cross with you. All of our iniquity was laid upon you. You were wounded for our transgressions. You were wounded for our failures. You were crushed for our failures. You bore all of the punishment that we deserve. And Lord, we thank you that you've washed the record clean. You have washed us from our sins with your blood. Thank you, Jesus. So would you, Holy Spirit, would you conduct business with every one of your children? I pray that you'd be wrestling with, convicting, wooing, drawing people to Jesus who need to be drawn to Jesus. The backslider who's been away from Jesus or the person who's never met him, we pray that as we worship you in song, as we take the bread and take the cup, that you would be doing that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's worship the Lord in song. Let's take the bread and the cup.